Jesus offers much to those who will have him. He offers purpose, he offers destiny, he offers joy and strength and internal and eternal comfort and eternal security. But now, while we pilgrim on the earth, Jesus, our external comfort and security doesn't seem to be high on Jesus' list. It just doesn't, as we're going to see in the gospel today. Following Jesus means there's going to be an upset in status quo. If we're people who are shaped by his word, it means his word's going to change us. Jesus never offers himself as a cute little God that you can kind of fit in your pocket and save till later and have fun with. No, Jesus comes and offers himself to you as a king, as a Lord. Being part of his kingdom means change. It means change in you. It means change in the people you interact with. It means change in the world around you. Now, during our Thursday night men's study, we only covered the first portion of this passage, and that's what I was going to preach on, but we're actually going to be covering a longer section of the passage. In a moment, we're going to read from 6b all the way to verse 30. And the reason we're going to do that, I'll show you in a minute, but initially it might seem that these passages are like two different episodes, but they're actually connected. And I'll show you where and why after we read. So let's delve into the text. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to start in at the last half of verse 6. If you're able this morning, we stand for the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, he's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he'd married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. And at once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is God's word. You may be seated. There's a verse that's out of place here. At least it seems like there's a verse that's out of place here. And look at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. What's that doing there? Doesn't that verse belong like at the end of verse 13? After they drove out many demons and anointed many sick with oil and healed them, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. It seems out of place. We might wonder if some scribe made an error and he wrote out this and he's like, ooh, I forgot that one. I'll just put it in here. But that's not what happened. Mark's using an ancient literary technique. It's called a chiasm. It's kind of a literary sandwich, kind of a A-B-A kind of technique. And we're going to see how these two passages that appear initially somewhat unrelated actually are not unrelated at all. But before we get there, let's look first at what might be kind of the initial question that might pop into your mind when you send out, when we read this passage. And there's an outline in your bulletin that may prove helpful to you. One of the first questions that might come to your mind is kind of on a practical note. Well, Pastor Robert, if Jesus sends out his apostles with no money, why do we give to missions? Why do we send out missionaries with money? Whenever you read of events that take place in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, are these descriptive events, so they're just telling us what happened, or are they prescriptive? Okay? So is it just telling a story of how things unfolded and there's some things we can glean from it? Or is this like instruction? And this can become particularly hard, especially when you're reading stories or history. That's why it's really easy to preach from the epistles, Paul's letters, because they're not stories. They're just instructions. Do this and do this, and this is what's been done for you. Versus when you get into Gospels or Genesis and Exodus or Joshua, 1st and 2nd Kings, there, where it's recording history for you, sometimes you have to take a step back and say, okay, so is this how we do things, or is this just what Jesus did and how this is supposed to unfold? Now, there's much for us to learn by way of application in this text about mission and sending people out on mission, but I believe that this particular passage is just describing something unique that Jesus did for the apostles at that point in time. He was trying to teach them a lesson of how God was going to miraculously provide for them and show himself strong in their lives. And the reason I say that is because if you know your Bibles, in Luke chapter 22, verse 35, there's a passage that says, Jesus asked the disciples, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, sell it and take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So here at this point in Jesus' ministry, he sends the disciples out, says, just take a staff, don't bring any money. Later on, he's going to say, no, get some money, get your purse. In fact, if you've got an extra coat, sell it and get a sword. Now, there's a whole lot of implications about that we can talk about at a later time, but I use that to illustrate to you that this particular passage, what's going on here, isn't something that's instructions or a paradigm for us to send out missionaries. We send out missionaries with a purse, with financial support. In fact, this church, out of its general budget, gives, I think it's about $1,400, $1,200 or $1,400 a month to the different missionaries that we help support. When you give to the church, a portion of that goes to our missionary support. The disciples were sent out two by two. Notice that they weren't sent out one by one. Why? Well, some things are just easier to do together in community. This is one of the things I encounter a lot, and I'm sure you do too. I'll engage with people. I'll talk to people. They find out I'm a pastor, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. My uncle's a pastor, which is code word for I've heard it all before. Leave me alone. But and then I ask, well, where do you attend church? And they go, I don't go to church. And that is kind of a red flag for me. And let me share for you why. You know, first, the Bible says, don't forsake the gathering of the brethren together. So the Bible says, go to church. But also because we need each other, because there are things about myself that I don't see. Let me give you an example on a very mundane level. There are times when I walk out of the church on Sunday. Walk out of home on my way to church on Sunday, and there's something wrong with me. My collar might be undone. Or in fact, after first service, Amy came up and did my sleeves because they weren't buttoned properly. I didn't notice. And one of the calls of the Bible is that we're to encourage one another in love. We're to admonish one another and correct one another. And if a brother's in sin, you're to go talk to him about his sin. Not so that you can somehow wag your finger at him, but so that you can help him. The missionaries were sent out two by two so they could have company. Look, if you're going on a road trip across America, who wants to drive that alone? No. You want company, right? You want somebody to be there to counsel you, who hopefully has complementary gifts, who can encourage you in the areas you're weak, they can help you be strong. Somebody to give you courage. Not only that, somebody to certify the message of Jesus. You might remember the Old Testament law says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So in the most strict legal cases in ancient Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses to testify, and Jesus is sending them out two by two, so there's two witnesses to testify to who he is. They were called to give testimony of who Jesus is. And guess what? That's what you're called to do too. Now you're saying, well, Pastor, they were apostles. Friends, if you've been with us in the study of Mark since the beginning of the year, how well have the disciples been doing? Not so good. They've been sticking their foot in their mouth a lot, making a lot of mistakes. And yet, Jesus sends them out. If I'm Jesus up to this point, I'm not sending these guys out. No, I'm going to keep doing it. But no, that's what he did. He passed the baton on to them so they could have a kind of a trial run before what would be coming, and they'd be left without him. And God blessed their efforts. Now, some of you here this morning might be hesitant to testify about Jesus. I understand that because I used to be too. You're afraid you're going to say something wrong, or you're going to look stupid, and then that person's not going to reject just the message, they're going to reject you. Look, if we really believe the Bible, the same Spirit that was given to the apostles at Pentecost also dwells in his followers now. And the same news that you share is the same news that they shared. And guess what? There's some people who are going to reject you. I know of no one who's an evangelist, who's batting 1,000, who's preaching the gospel. Don't exist. I mean, they rejected Jesus. The people in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth, we saw a few weeks ago, they kicked him out. And the disciples were going to be rejected at times as well. Now, if you're rejected for being rude and obnoxious and, and a bad neighbor or whatever, that's not on God, that's on you. That's stuff you need to work out. But if you're rejected because of your faithfulness to his message, get that his message is going to ruffle feathers. It's going to upset people. It's a difficult message to swallow. And we know that their ministry was effective because look in verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Again, that's why I think these passages are one of the reasons these are tied together. The disciples are out preaching, and Jesus' name is becoming more and more well known. And they were sent two by two to preach. They went out and preached, verse 12, that people should repent. Repentance is this. This is the idea of turning back to God. We all go away from God in our own different ways. And so the gospel is offensive to all of us on some level. I think I shared this a few Sundays ago. The businessman who works on Wall Street and worships money is offended when Jesus says, your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possession. The womanizing, coke-snorting biker dude is offended when Jesus says, you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery against her. Those two dudes have very little in common on the surface. They dress different, they act different, they spend their time different places, yet both are offended by Jesus. And friends, think of it like a multi-spoked wheel. God's at the middle, we're all running out and away. I remember, this is completely off topic, I remember Amy and I were on vacation one time and we were staying at a hotel, and there was this like group travel excursion, and people from another hotel had gotten in the bus with us, and we were talking to them about the activities they had at their hotel, and one of the things they said is, we have crab races. I go, what? What's a crab race? And the way you do it is you draw a big circle, you put a bucket of crabs in the middle, you lift the bucket up, and the first one to get outside the circle wins. That's kind of like us. We are all anxious to wander away from the center of the circle. We just do it in different ways. And Jesus came because we're all runners. Jesus came because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. We've got the order of the cosmos mixed up. We think we're God. We want to be God. And rather than submitting to God's good rule and reign, we want to rule the universe, right? Everybody wants to rule the world. Tears for fears. But Jesus comes to rescue us from our own self-rule by giving us his rule, by doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lives a perfect life. He dies a death in our place and takes God's wrath for us. So, and he rises again from the dead, so that if we place our faith and trust in him, we can be assured that we too will rise from the dead, that there's hope for tomorrow, that our days will not be spent in futility, but that we're now children of God who've been adopted into his family, and we have purpose, and we have joy, and we have strength, and we have a reason to live beyond ourselves. But even after we've turned to Jesus, we still struggle with sin. All of us. Friends, if there is sin in your life, turn from it and turn to God. Ask yourself like David did, Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And ask God to show you. And most of the time, he will. If you have a hard time hearing his voice, come see me. I'll tell you what your sins are. No, I'm kidding. Kind of. No. But here's a self-diagnostic question you can ask yourself to help figure out what's going on in your heart is what is it that makes you angry? What is it that sets you off? Is it when you're not in charge? Is it when you feel disrespected? Is it when you feel betrayed? Or maybe it's when you feel excluded. And then ask yourself, what is it about those things that anger you so much? What sin is at the root of it? Sometimes when we're not in charge, it's and we get angry, it's because we fail to trust God being in charge. Sometimes when we're disrespected, it's because, and we get mad about that, it's because, honestly, we don't understand who we are in Christ. When we're betrayed, we fail to recognize that, look, Jesus was betrayed too. Men's hearts are dark. They lie. When we get upset because we're excluded from social circles and it angers us, maybe it's because we aren't resting enough in how accepted we are in Christ. And so the disciples went out and called people to repent, called people to turn their sins. The repentance has the idea of changing direction. It's the Greek word is metanoia. It's, if there was a word for U-turn, it'd be kind of that. Again, this idea that we're wandering away from God and we need to turn back to God. Friends, God wants us all to change. Now, whether you realize it or not, you're actually changing now. Your molecules are replacing themselves. Okay? You're getting older. If you don't know that, go back into your high school yearbook and look at pictures of yourself. Guess what? You're changing. Go watch old home movies. Go watch old pictures and you'll see you're changing. That's part of life. That's part of the Christian life. God wants us not only to change on the outside, but he's about changing us on the inside. We are all works in progress. And in general, we don't like change. I know people who, I have family who seem to change jobs like every 2 years. It's crazy to me. I've had like, I had one job from when I was 18 to when I was 40, and another job here at the church as pastor, the last almost 5 years, four or 5 years full time, and then another 8 or 9 part-time before that. So I don't like to change jobs. When I say I don't like change, you don't like change, I'm preaching to the choir. In general, people don't like change. In fact, when people pass 50, there's a lot of research and studies going on right now of, in fact, in seminaries, they're talking a lot about this theology of loss. Because kind of once you hit 50, you start losing stuff. You lose jobs, family. Oftentimes that's when your parents are at an age where they're getting ready to pass away. It's often at a time when your kids are getting ready to go off to college. And so many circumstances in our lives change. And it's hard. This is completely aside. That's why we always sing hymns here at Tribuco Canyon Community Church. Sometimes we don't sing them that well. But there's some of you who grew up on these hymns, and we figure, you know what? Everything in your world and around you is changing. In fact, technology is changing so fast. I used to be like the computer whiz kid. And now every time I get a new phone, I hand it to Paul or Grace to try to figure it out because they're moving stuff around all the time in the name of improvement. And I like the way it used to work because it worked just fine. I just learned my old OS. Why I got to learn a new one? I don't know. turning into a grumpy old man. But life is full of changes. Our church changes. There are a lot of faces that are here this year that weren't here last year. And there are some faces, unfortunately, that were here last year that aren't here now. But what won't change is the message of the gospel. Our wallpaper, our paint might change, our landscaping might change, but our message won't change. It's the same message that the disciples preached 2,000 years ago, repent and turn to God. And so they were sent out preaching. They were told to cast out demons and heal. This is what Jesus had been doing along with teaching. And so they go out as representatives of the master and kind of push back the darkness, right? Calling men to come back to God. And notice the instruction they were given. Verse 8, take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. They're told to travel light and depend on God. Be lean and mean, if you would. They're to have this single-minded focus so they don't get bogged down with all the stuff and this wholehearted dependence and trusting God. Now, can I be honest with you when I read this? Like, a staff? Really? That's all I get? You can get a staff like in O'Neill Park. I'm sure you can find a nice piece of wood that you can carve out and make a nice staff. If I'm going on a mission from God, I want cool stuff. Like, you remember the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Peter and Susan and Lucy get those cool gifts from Father Christmas? I want, like, the sword and the shield or the bow and the horn or the cordial and the little dagger. Staff? And no money? You're kidding me. But no, take nothing except a staff. It's interesting. This actually corresponds. It's very similar to, do you remember what the 12 tribes of Israel were told to have when they were eating Passover? They were supposed to, let me read it to you from Exodus chapter 12, 11. With your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. There may be some parallelism between the 12 tribes going out into the wilderness depending on God and the 12 apostles going out into the wilderness of the world trusting in God as well. But just think about this. Cloak tuck in your belt. I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. Take nothing. Staff, bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Why? Well, I think so that they could learn to trust in God and depend on Him more. But let's be honest. Most of us have so much wealth that we don't ever have a need for God to provide for us like He did for the disciples. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I open up the closet door on your way out and hand you a staff, and I tell you, leave your car keys and your wallet. Is that a great church growth program? Boy, I better have preached well that Sunday, huh? You're never coming back again. You're like, he's crazy. He's lost it. But yet, this is what Jesus is telling his disciples to be. Again, I'm glad this is descriptive and not prescriptive. Because I don't want to go out with just my staff. I want my pillow, at least. Now, I share all this because Jesus doesn't seem to be all that concerned with our earthly comfort and security. Peter and James and John had good fishing gigs, but they left that. They traded their boats and nets for staff. So sometimes following Jesus means sacrificing, downsizing, giving up some of those comforts and security. Not only are they told to take nothing except a staff, they're told stay where you're welcome. So in other words, don't go around like beggars door to door. Don't dishonor a home by accepting a more comfortable invitation, right? If I go and if I walk into town and start preaching and get an invite to a like 2-bedroom condo with 10 kids in it, that's where I'm supposed to stay. Even if a guy shows up who has a who lives alone in a six-bedroom, six-bathroom mansion. Nope. Supposed to stay in the one-bedroom condo. And then, if they're not welcomed, they're to shake the dust off their feet. They're not given authority to call down fire from heaven. They'll be thrown out of towns just like Jesus had been. And Jesus says, if they reject you, just shake the dust off your feet. What's that about? Well, Jews at the time of Christ were instructed, pious Jews, if they ever left the Holy Land, when they came back, before they entered back into the Holy Land, they were to shake the dust off their clothes and feet so as to not pollute the Holy Land with dust from pagan lands. This was the mission the disciples were sent on. And so now we transition from the mission to the murder. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. So Herod the Great was the one who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. He's the one who built Masada. He's the one who built Caesarea Maritime. Herod the Great was a great builder, but he was also nuts. He was also the one who, after the wise men came to him, ordered the slaughter of the innocents. And Herod the Great died a short time after Christ's birth, when Jesus and his family had fled to Egypt. But his kingdom was divided amongst his four sons, one of them being Herod Antipas. He was technically not a king, he was a tetrarch. By the way, if you think your family's messed up, go study the Herods. You'll find much comfort there. Herod had married his sister-in-law, which was against the law of Moses. He would have been allowed to marry her if his brother was dead, but he was still alive. And so John spoke against this wickedness, and he was thrown in prison for it. Herod was intrigued by John. When we read the passage, I think you saw this kind of weird relationship. His wife wanted John dead, but he put John the Baptist in prison to protect him, and he still wanted to listen to him because he was intrigued by him. And you can imagine why. What was John's angle? Why would you stand eating locust and wild honey and camel hair and preach against the most powerful man in the region at that time? What was in it for John? It was just being faithful to God. So John would listen, I'm sorry, Herod would listen to him preach, and eventually, after Herod promised his stepdaughter whatever she asked for it, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded and his head brought on a platter. Now do you see this is not PG-rated Bible. This is R-rated Bible. Do you see the graphic depiction of the violence that is taking place against God and his kingdom? And do you see this contrast? We're getting this hint of a war that's taking place, right? Jesus says, disciples, it's time to go. You're going to go cast out demons. You're going to go heal the sick. You're going to go preach the good news. You're going to bring light into this dark place. And so you have the contrast of this beautiful, shining picture of the kingdom of God breaking through. And on the flip side, you have the dark seediness of what's taking place at Herod's dinner party, where murder is being plotted. See, the gospel, the kingdom of God, it's going to threaten people in power and people in influence. I was puzzled this the last few weeks. On Palm Sunday, a suicide bomber, there were actually two suicide bombers in two different churches in Egypt, walked into these churches and blew themselves up, killing dozens. There's security camera footage of it. I had to go look for that. But about the same time, a man was pulled off of a United Airlines flight by three police officers. I saw that 100 times all over the news and the internet. There's outrage. How can United treat their customers like this? The man who blows himself up and murders dozens of Christians, no, that's not what we see or hear. It's a byline. In Canada right now, there's a bill, M103, in the legislature that would make criticism of Islam a speech crime in Canada. And there are some in the corridors of power, even in this nation, who believe what I do every Sunday is hate speech and should be prosecuted. Because I call people to repentance. I call people to turn from their wicked ways, myself included. It's like, don't feel special if I call you to repent. I call myself to repent all the time. We just read together a confession in which we all needed to repent. And this isn't to condemn you or somehow throw you in prison. I mean, what's the worst thing I can do to you? You ready? This is the worst thing I can do to you. Shake my feet. Really? The worst thing we as Christians can do is speak truth and shake the dust off our feet. The repentance we call people to is not a repentance to condemnation. It's a repentance to freedom, to life. When the lifeguard stands and he sees the person swimming out in the ocean and he sees the shark coming and he says, "Shark, swim back." And the swimmer says, "You're such a killjoy. What is that?" This episode of this murder is not only a depiction of the hostile world in which the kingdom of God is breaking into, it's also a foreshadow of the coming persecution. You remember I told you that Mark uses this sandwich, this literary sandwich technique, this chiasm? There are two portions in Mark's whole gospel that are not about Jesus. And both those portions are about John the Baptist. The first portion is back in Mark chapter 1, where John is described as the forerunner to Jesus' ministry. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. One greater than I will follow me. Here, John's death is a forerunner to Jesus' death. There are a whole list of similarities. They're both executed by tyrants who fear them but succumb to social pressure. So, Herod, he's afraid of John the Baptist, and he doesn't want to kill him, but guess what? There's so much social pressure that he's getting from he doesn't want to look bad in front of his guests, he doesn't want to be perceived as an oath breaker, so he does the wrong thing and murders John the Baptist. Pontius Pilate, he doesn't know why everybody's calling for him to kill this innocent man. In fact, Pilate even washes his hands because he doesn't want this man's blood on his hands. But he caves to the pressure of the crowd. Herod knew John was innocent. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And both the victims here are righteous men. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Neither had John the Baptist. At their death, their disciples come and take their body. And I think what Mark is doing is he's cluing his readers into what is to come, not just for Jesus, but for many of them as well. Again, if we remember the time of the writing of Mark's gospel, this is probably right around Nero's time, and Nero's bringing persecution on the church. Mark is in all likelihood the one who's writing down Peter's gospel for him. Probably in prison, and Peter's going to die. Just like Jesus, just like John the Baptist, just like all the other 12 apostles. They were all martyred for their faith. Except for John, and it wasn't John the Beloved, and it wasn't for lack of trying. Friends, the relative peace and freedom that we've enjoyed here in these United States over the last 3,000 years is really unprecedented in human history. Last year, over 90,000 Christians were killed because of their faith. Over the past 10 years, 1 million have been martyred. Mark wants his readers to know that being faithful to God can get you killed. But there's some things worth dying for. In fact, I'd suggest to you that if you don't have anything in your life worth dying for, you might not be living much of a life. It's interesting. Herod, with all his power and wealth, was not living for much, and the only thing he would be remembered for is for his cowardice and for the man who he murdered. And it's interesting, he had an opportunity to repent. There was something about John's preaching that puzzled him, that he couldn't figure it out. He would listen to John the Baptist. He couldn't figure out why John wasn't afraid or in fear of his life. He couldn't figure out how John could speak to him that way, because nobody spoke to him that way. Herod even protects John the Baptist from his wife. He had an opportunity to repent. But that opportunity ended when he killed John the Baptist. Because we see later in the story of the gospel, when Jesus is taken to Pilate to be tried, Pilate actually sends him to Herod. And Jesus doesn't say anything to him. Silent as a sheep. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you know what? John stood and preached to you and gave faithful testimony to who I was and faithfully called you to repent. I'm not going to stand here and entertain you. Herod's heart had changed. Murdering somebody will do that to you. Now you might be here this morning and you might feel God tugging at your heart, drawing you to himself, but you're afraid. You're afraid of the challenges. You're afraid of the changes that will bring into your life. You're afraid of the unknown, and you think to yourself, well, that's something I'll pursue later. You don't know what your heart's going to be like later. If your heart is tender to the Lord now, turn to him now. Do not wait. Do not forestall what could be the greatest blessing in your life. And do not reject what will bring about true life in you. Friends, there's no guarantees for any of us. I'm not trying to be manipulative. I just know what the Bible teaches, and I know how fickle our hearts can be and how great the powers of darkness are, who would seek to fill our minds with fear and doubt. So repent and turn to God and change and follow him and find something worth living for and worth dying for. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Father God, I, as a Christian, I thank you that we're a part of this mission, that this mission has proved successful, that the good news that started with 12 men 2,000 years ago on the other side of the earth is still being proclaimed. Help us as Tribuco Canyon Community Church to proclaim it faithfully. You've called us to testify to who you are and what you've done and to make your name known. Help us to be faithful to that mission. Give us courage. Banish our fears. Father, for any here this morning who don't yet know you as they ought, for the skeptic and the non-believer here this morning, we're so thankful they're here. And we pray that you'd have mercy on them and give them the gift of faith so that they might turn to you in repentance and find life in you where it can only be found. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.